So last week we looked at the start of chapter 17 with the transfiguration of Jesus, and now we're looking at what happens next. When we open our Bibles and have a look at that, the person who's going to be explaining some of that is Nathan, who you may not have met. Following on from the critical and popular success of Time with Tim, our new segment last week, we're going to be having a little Q&A, Get to Know Nathan.
Clever alliteration.
No. Not a good start, mate. So, Nathan, where are you from and why do you say your vowels incorrectly?
Well, I'm from a wonderful place called New Zealand. And the reason I say my vowels incorrectly is, you know, New Zealanders have a small deformity in the back of their throat, which means they can't pronounce E's correctly. Although it is quite ironic. Like, it's not often that we have a Kiwi preaching. It's not often that we're preaching on a passage about fish. So, this is either Tim's brilliance in planning or just God's providence. And I don't know which one of those is worse.
How long have you been with us here at PBC and why?
I've been here, I reckon I started coming consistently since about April. So why I decided to come here, it was an interesting thing. So before I moved here to Australia to study at college, I'd been at the same church for 15 years. So I'd never done looking for church before. So it was an interesting thing to do. I went to a few churches around the place and stuff. And what I realized is that there's a lot of things that you're kind of looking at when you go to a church, like, you know, the preaching and the music and like all kinds of things. But what I realized is what I wanted in a church is a place where people would care about you and invest in you, and a place where you could care about others and invest in others. And the more I came to Petersham, the more I realized that was true of this place. So I kept coming.
So what are you up to at the moment, or what are you doing through the week?
I study full time at Sydney Missionary Bible College. So pretty much nothing.
All right. Got him before I had to. What's your favourite animal?
My favourite animal? Like, I was thinking, I could say something kind of fun, you know, like a jaguar or a whale or something. But really, if you got all the animals and said, you get to pick the only animal that survives, I would 100% pick the cow, because dairy and steak. So, based on that, I think the cow is my favourite animal.
That's a well-reasoned argument. I appreciate that.
Oh, yeah.
What's the worst haircut you've ever had?
It's probably when I shaved my hair down to like a number one or two.
Do you have a weird-shaped head?
Yeah. People told me I looked like a criminal. And I was, like, 15 at the time.
So your life could have taken a very different path if you'd...
when your math tutor is telling you look like a criminal, you know, you need a new haircut.
What's your most unusual hobby?
That's a good question. If a hobby is something that you do to relax, then my most unusual hobby is playing solitaire on my computer. Although I looked it up recently because the app I use shows me how many games I've played and how many I've won. So I've played over 10,000 games and I haven't won 2,000 yet. I got like a 14% win rate. So I'm not
cool.
That good at it.
So what's something that you've learned at Bible college this year?
I think the main thing that I've learned at Bible college that's really impressed me about Bible college is the importance of prayer in your life. So, you know, you all know you should pray and you should pray for other people, but just over the year to see, to be praying regularly with people and to be praying more regularly myself, it's really impressed on me that actually this is really important and we need to be doing it more and more and more.
All right. Thanks, man.
Good.
Hi all, my name is Daniel and I'll be reading the Bible for you tonight. The passage tonight is Matthew 17, 14 to 27. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied. "How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of the men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the children are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not cause offence, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you'll find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them, for my tax and yours."
Hello again, everyone. If I've got any credibility left after that interview, please keep your Bibles open because we're going to be looking at that passage. But before we do that, I'm going to pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the joy that it is to meet together, to sing praises to you, to encourage one another and to hear from your word. I pray that as we think about this passage, that you would work by your spirit in each of us, to convict us of our sin and to ignite in us a passion for following you. Do this for Jesus' sake. Amen. When I was young, well, probably still going on actually, but my mum took it upon herself to teach me and my brothers the kind of life skills you need to be a competent adult. So one of the things she tried to teach us was how to cook. Now, varying success across the brothers, and I've reflected on Mum's cooking lessons a bit, and what I've realised is that Mum and I have a very different approach to how we cook. So my Mum comes at it like it's a science. You read the recipe and you follow it exactly. You measure out everything exactly, and then everything just goes fine. I come at it like it's an art. You've got the recipe, and then you can't just vibe off that. That lets you springboard to, you know, do whatever you want, really. Go wherever you please. And so it was an interesting time learning to cook with my mum, because we'd come at it from such different points of view. And what mum would find is that she would turn away for half a second and I'd raced on ahead and done my own thing. I'd taken the next couple of steps and then added a couple of in that I thought were good, and more often than not, ruined everything. She would step out of the kitchen to do something else and bam, I'd put plain flour in instead of self-raising, or I'd, you know, whatever I'd done, put the wrong measurement, or my particular favourite, put blue dye in the bread maker so the bread would come out blue. And Mum had to kind of deal with this all through growing up. It wasn't just in my cooking that I thought, you know, I knew best. It was in all all kinds of areas. I was always trying to race ahead. I was always trying to think that I knew what I was doing, think that I knew best and do my own thing. And what I found is that that attitude actually worked its way into my Christian life. I found that, you know, I was thinking, I've been a Christian for a long time. I'm fairly good at it. I'm a pastor's son, and I'm preaching. I'm at Bible college. I think I've got a handle on this Christianity thing. And then next thing you know, you haven't prayed for a week, and then a month. You haven't opened your Bible for who knows how long. And you hit the ground hard spiritually because you thought you were ahead of yourself. You thought you knew more than you actually did. Can you relate to this? Do you sometimes get ahead of yourself? Think that you're a bit more capable than you actually are? Think you're getting the hang of what it means to be a Christian and think you can kind of start cruising? I can handle things now. I think this is exactly what we see in the passage before us. We see disciples racing on ahead, thinking they know more than they actually do, thinking they can do more than they actually can. I think we see two signs in this passage that the disciples are doing this, two sort of symptoms of a life that is racing on ahead. We've been making our way through Matthew for the last few weeks, and in the last 2 weeks we've seen two quite significant passage in the book of Matthew, but also in the life of Jesus and his disciples. So 2 weeks ago we looked at chapter 16, and there we saw this massive moment for the disciples where Peter finally says, Jesus is the Son of God. He finally realizes who it is. Everything comes together, and finally the pennies have dropped, and the disciples know now that Jesus is the Son of God. And yet, almost with the very next breath, Peter is saying, no, 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 Jesus, you don't have to die. I know what's best. So if you need an example of someone who's getting ahead of themselves, Peter is perfect. Someone who thinks they know more than they actually do. Yes, they understand who Jesus is now, but they've still got a long way to go, a lot to understand. The second big moment, which we looked at last week, was the transfiguration, where Jesus takes some of his disciples up the mountain and is changed to shine like the sun, to be glorious. And Moses and Elijah are standing there beside him, representing the prophets and the law. And in the middle of it all, we hear the voice of God saying, this is my son, listen to him. Jesus is my son, listen to him. And so we, with the disciples, are being showed that Jesus is greater than Moses and Elijah. Jesus has more authority than those two. Jesus is God's son, and so we must listen to him. And so the question that's sort of ringing in our ears as we come down off the mountain is, will the disciples listen? Will they respond rightly to what they now know? Will they stop and think about who Jesus is, or will they keep on racing on ahead? And so with this as the backdrop, they come down the mountain and are met by a crowd. And we see we've got our first story there where Jesus heals a demon-possessed boy. And we see the first symptom that maybe the disciples are still getting ahead of themselves. Maybe they still haven't quite got it yet. A particular man approaches Jesus and he has a cry for mercy. Lord, have mercy on my son. We're told his son suffered from something like epilepsy, that he would fall into fire and he would fall into water. Now, I don't think it, you know, we don't have to think too hard to imagine the state of mind that this man must have been in with his son putting himself in these dangerous situations. He must have been panicking. He must have been, you know, stressed. What is he going to do? What's more, he's taken his boy to the disciples and they couldn't help. They didn't help him at all. Now, if we were to cast out a demon here and now, that would be pretty amazing. So we tend to think, you know, oh, the disciples couldn't cast out a demon. That's sort of understandable because that's a hard thing to do. But we forget that in Matthew 10, verse 1, Jesus had given them authority to do just that. They'd done this before. This was almost a normal day's work for them. They're kind of failing at their job. They're underperforming. They should be able to do this. But they can't. And so you can imagine this poor father waiting for Jesus to come down the mountain. Maybe Jesus can do something for my son. Now, it's not really my place to critique Jesus' pastoral skills, but I don't think I'm going to use his strategy that he uses here in verse 17. He's got this father on his knees begging for mercy for a sick boy. And look what he says, verse 17. You unbelieving and perverse generation. It's quite striking, isn't it? It's very jarring. It's very jolting. It's not nice. Jesus seems frustrated. He seems annoyed. He seems exasperated. How long do I have to put up with you lot for? Why does Jesus respond in this way? Is he kind of just getting sick of healing people's children? I'm sick of healing all these people. I'm over it. Is he trying to tell the father that's because of his sin and faithfulness that his child got sick? I don't think so. Jesus has twice made a statement like this in the book of Matthew before. A very similar statement. Once in 12 verse 39 and once in 16 verse 4. They're not identical, but they're close enough that I think we should sit up and take notice. Both times they've been brought about because the Pharisees have come and asked Jesus for a sign. Prove to us that you are a prophet. Prove to us that you are someone special. And Jesus has both times has turned to them and said, you adulterous and evil generation. As if the Pharisees, in their request, in coming to Jesus like this, are depicting the evilness of the whole generation, that they embody what the whole generation is like. And yet, there are no Pharisees in our passage, so what's going on? I think Jesus is using this miracle to teach the crowd, but particularly to teach his disciples. I think we can tell this because the miracle is over before it's begun. Just one short, abrupt verse, verse 18, Jesus heals them and it's done, so that we can get back into what Jesus really wants to tell us. And that's in verses 19 and 20. The disciples come to Jesus and ask, why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we cast them out? And Jesus responds in verse 20. Look at that with me. He replied, because you have so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it would move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Jesus puts their failure down to their lack of faith, to their little faith. And he uses this very interesting illustration about a mustard seed and a mountain. Now, I've read this before and thought, you know, oh, he must be giving us some sort of equation so we can figure out how faith works. So if I can go outside and move a car, that means I must have, well, I'll be able to figure out how much faith I have because it takes a mustard seed to move a mountain. But I don't think now that's what Jesus is doing. I think what's going on here is that the mustard seed was kind of one of the smallest things they had. They didn't have microscopes to look at atoms and stuff. So a mustard seed was like right down there. That was one of the really, the smallest things there were. And a mountain was right up the other end. That was as big as it got. Mountains were the big things. And so if we were to put the saying into today's terms, we might say, you only need a molecule of faith to move the whole world. I think that's what Jesus is trying to get across, but he puts it in terms of size and mass and objects so that it has this sharp cutting edge for the disciples. If it only takes a tiny mustard seed worth of faith to move a whole mountain, then how much faith does it take to cast out a demon? What does this say about the disciples' faith? I think Jesus' words here have a very fierce sting for his disciples. Before, the faithlessness of the generation was kind of embodied by the Pharisees and their request. But now, the faithlessness of the generation is embodied by Jesus' own disciples. They're the ones who, through their actions, are showing just how faithless the people were. It's a confronting picture, isn't it? And here we see the first symptom of a person who's getting ahead of themselves, a person who thinks they know more than they actually do. It's a lack of faith. It's not trusting in Jesus, not relying on him. The disciples are racing ahead, thinking that they can cast out this demon seemingly without having to have faith in Jesus, seemingly without trusting in him. Even after all they've seen, after all they've heard, after all they know about Jesus, they still struggle to trust him. And as if to emphasize this point, the very next two verses, Jesus tries to explain his death, the greatest miracle that he will do, and they don't understand. They don't get it. Now, it's always easy for us to look at the disciples and say, yeah, they were useless. But for those of us who call ourselves followers or disciples of Jesus, this should make us think very seriously about our own lives. We might not be called to cast out demons, but are there times when we show a similar lack of faith? Times when we try to do things in our own strength? Do you go long stretches without praying? Because, there's nothing in my life that I need prayer for. There's no big decisions coming up. There's no big problems in my life. I'm basically sorted. I'm basically okay. I don't really need to pray for anything. Or do you sometimes look at a place you could serve and think, I might be able to serve there, but I'm not good enough. I'll probably just stuff it up. Or do you see an opportunity to share the gospel with a friend or a family member or a co-worker and think, probably won't work. They probably won't listen to me. I think this similarly shows a lack of faith, thinking that it's all up to us, that, if I can't see myself doing it, then it's clearly impossible, that God could never work through that. Whether you think you can do too much and sort of just go through your life doing whatever and not putting your faith in God, or whether you don't think you can do anything, both of these things can show that we actually lack faith. We're not acting from a trust in God. We see our second symptom in verse 24 and following, so we'll read that. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Now, there's a lot of people who talk about this temple tax. It seems like it was for the upkeep of the temple so that they could keep it running. There's a little bit of disagreement over whether Jesus should have paid it or whether he, you know, he didn't have to or what's going on there. But certainly the expectation of the people who are coming asking for it is that he would. Yes, Jesus would pay the temple tax. And Peter seems to think so too, because he says, yes, Jesus does pay the temple tax. Now notice verse 25. It's very interesting. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was first to speak. What do you think, Simon? He asked. From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty or taxes? From their own children or from others? See what Jesus did there. Peter comes into the house, and before he has a chance, Jesus speaks. Jesus takes the initiative. He asks Peter about this. And he uses this illustration about a king. So if you've got a king and he's got children and he's got subjects, who is he going to tax? Now I know as inner city people with all the right ideas about politics, we're going to say, yes, the king should tax his children as well, and the king should probably be taxed because he's probably got a lot of money, and they should all be, everybody should be taxed because it's not their money. But, you know, this is a little bit different. A king would tax the citizens, wouldn't he? He wouldn't tax his own children. He would tax the citizens of his kingdom. And so if we apply it to Jesus' situation, it seems that Jesus is saying, I am exempt from paying the temple tax. I'm God's son. I don't have to pay taxes to the temple that is built for him. Now the question is, why is he bringing this up with Peter? It seems like an honest mistake. Maybe, you know, Peter was just caught by surprise. Why does Jesus go after him? Why does he bring this up and make a point of it? I feel I can sympathize quite strongly with Jesus at this point. So I'm studying at SMBC. My brother, my older brother, was there for the last 3 years. And, you know, as a younger brother, going anywhere where your older brother has been before, you kind of always come in under his shadow, and that's a terrible feeling to have. You never want to be in your brother's shadow. You know, you want to always one-up him. You always want to be better. But what makes this, like, infinitely worse is that sometimes people at college call me Sam, which is the name of my older brother, and that's just awful. I don't want to be called, I don't want to, you know, be associated with him. So it's, like, fairly traumatic. So I've done a lot of deep soul-searching about it. And I think the reason I don't like it is because it seems to convey that the most important thing about me is that I'm Sam's brother. And I don't like that. You know, when someone sees you, they think, oh, I know who this person is, it's Sam's brother, his name must be Nathan, but before they've got to the last step, they've already said Sam. And so subtly all the time, it's like, you know, he's just Sam's brother, which as a younger brother is appalling. And I think a similar thing is happening here. For Peter, the fact that Jesus is the Son of God is relatively new information, and he's still kind of acting under the shadow of whatever he thought before. Maybe he thought Jesus was just a prophet or a teacher or something. He still kind of acts under that shadow. He hasn't fully comprehended what it means that Jesus is God's son. The transfiguration, his own confession, this stuff hasn't fully sunken in yet. And so when he's put on the spot, he doesn't get it right, because he's still thinking of Jesus in the wrong categories. Peter knows who Jesus is. It just hasn't sunken in. And so Jesus is pointing this out. He's bringing it up with Peter. Peter, you don't really understand who I am. You're not really acting in light of what you know. What he's doing is like what I do when someone calls me Sam and I say, actually, I'm Nathan. That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is saying, actually, I'm the Son of God. This temple is made to worship me. I don't have to pay for its upkeep. Peter is getting ahead of himself again. Peter is not stopping to think, actually, how does all this stuff I know about Jesus apply in the day-to-day? How does what I know about Jesus change what I believe and what I do? And this is, I think, it's the second symptom we see of someone who's got ahead of themselves. It's not thinking about who Jesus is, not factoring him in to our lives, not letting him influence the decisions that we make. Just going about life without stopping and thinking, actually, Jesus is the Son of God. That should change the way I live. Maybe it's in the way you plan for the future. You know, you're figuring out your 5-year plan and your 10-year plan and I don't know how many years you plan for, but you're thinking, you know, I want to live in this suburb and have this sort of house, and I want to get this sort of job, and I want to progress at this sort of rate, and eventually I'd like to be in this sort of situation in my life. And you've got it kind of all planned out. You've got a rough idea about where you'd like to go. But you never stop to think, in 5 years' time, how will my relationship with God be? Will I be growing? Will I be able to see things that have changed? Will I be able to see myself becoming more Christ-like in the next 5 years? In the next 10 years, will I have been able to serve and minister for him more? Will I have grown in my capacity to be useful in God's kingdom? Is it in your workplace? You go into work and you kind of mentally check out as a Christian and then you come back out and Christian again. Is it in the way that you organize your budget? In what ways, where have we stopped thinking about how Jesus influences our lives? So here we have these two symptoms. Two ways you can tell that you're getting ahead of yourself. That you think you know more than you actually do. First, not acting in faith, not trusting Jesus in all that you do. Second, forgetting him, going about life as if he wasn't there, not factoring him in to your decisions. And in the very next passage, it's very interesting, chapter 18, verse 3, Jesus goes on to explain how we really should be thinking. Verse 3 says, truly I say to you, unless you become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We have to realize that we're like I was when I was in the kitchen learning to cook. That I didn't know what I was doing, that I couldn't just do what I wanted and it would be okay. We need to see ourselves as children, people who are prone to getting ahead of themselves, to getting themselves into situations where they can't get out of because they just don't know things. We need to see that if we're left for too long by ourselves, we'll probably end up putting blue food colouring in the bread maker or something ridiculous. We need the help of someone wiser and stronger than we are. And that's exactly what we see Jesus doing in our passage. When I was young and I'd messed up something because I'd put the wrong flour or the wrong amount or a different ingredient in altogether, it was as if by magic my mum would come in and she would know exactly what I'd done wrong and exactly how to fix it. And that's what Jesus does in our passage. We've got this kind of really weird miracle in verse 27 where Peter goes and catches a fish and there's a coin in its mouth. It's kind of unusual. It's a bit random. Normally Jesus does kind of good miracles, you know, where he's healing people and casting out demons and feeding people, you know, helpful stuff. But here he's just paying taxes. It doesn't seem very helpful. And yet it's very significant. Jesus had every right to just say, nah, I'm not doing that. I don't have to do that. I'm God's son. And yet, he stoops to accommodate people in their weakness and in their ignorance, descending to reveal himself to people who don't really understand him, who are struggling even to trust him, and who are making a mess of their lives. Jesus stoops to make up for them, to accommodate them, and ultimately to pay the price that wasn't his to pay. We see it all through our passage in the way Jesus heals the demon-possessed boy. And most importantly, we see it in verses 22 and 23. Read them with me. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. Jesus is explaining to them his ultimate sacrifice, how he will give his life for theirs, how he will fully and finally make up for their mistakes and their ignorance, make up for their failures, pay for their sin, make up for when they get ahead of themselves and think they know more than they actually do. And the disciples miss it. They're filled with grief. It's utterly incredible what we see going on in this passage. We have such a God that when his disciples are completely on the wrong page, just don't get it at all, he perseveres with them. When they don't put their faith in him, he stays with them and teaches them. When they don't act in line with who he is and what they know about him, he is patient. When they forget him, he lovingly brings them back. When we disciples of Jesus, race on ahead, thinking we know more than we actually do and thinking we can do things that we actually can't and make a mess of our lives, Jesus is there to give his life for us, to make up for every sin and failure that we have done. It's so easy to overestimate what we can do, to think we know more than we do, to think we can do more than we can, to trust ourselves instead of God, to forget him and put him on the back burner as we go about life. And so it's good for us to hear the warning of this passage. Don't get ahead of yourself. Don't be a generation who is faithless. Don't forget how much you need Jesus. And yet we can be encouraged to know that our Lord is also our Savior, that he continues to extend his grace to us when we fail. Remember just how much we need Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sin, to deliver us from death, to make up for all the times we fail. Lord, now we want to confess to you that we do fail. We do mess it up. We do get ahead of ourselves and think we know more than we do. Lord, help us to realize the parts of our lives where we're forgetting you and not trusting in you. Lord, we thank you so much that in the midst of our failures, in the midst of our faithlessness, in the midst of our forgetfulness, that you extend your grace to us through Jesus. So it's in his name we pray. Amen.